Here is the fifth statement of the AFES doctrinal basis. Actually, didn't someone here commit these to memory, the statements of the AFES doctrinal basis?
She's not here.
Oh, she's not here. Okay, all right. Off the book. Here is the fifth statement of the AFES doctrinal basis, which NCS affirms, which Newcastle Christian Students affirms. Redemption from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin only through the sacrificial death as our representative and substitute of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. I believe that statement. And if you are a formal member of NCS, like if you've joined as a member of the club, that is, I mean, you're a member just by participating, but if you've joined as a member of the club, you will have been required to declare that you believe that statement too, that you agree with it. Yet I've got to admit there's one part of that statement which I find harder to believe than the other parts. In our second talk in this series on Monday night, we learnt about redemption from the guilt and penalty of sin only through the sacrificial death as our representative and substitute of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We may not have used those words, but that's what we were looking at. Tonight, we will think about redemption from the power of sin. And that's the promise that tests my faith. I find it easier to believe that God would forgive me than that God will change me. Do you ever feel that way too? Perhaps you felt that way as you listened to some of those depressing statistics in Lyndon's seminar yesterday afternoon. Will God ever change you? I mean, after all, humanity doesn't have a great track record when it comes to change. We're not very good at learning the lessons of history. Humanity has had thousands of years to work out how to make marriages work. And yet, still, one in three marriages in Australia ends in divorce. When Russia invaded Ukraine in February 2022, one of my initial reactions was disbelief. I know many felt the same way. How could we have war in Europe again? Weren't the wars of the 20th century enough? To say nothing of the violence of centuries and centuries before then. Why don't we ever learn? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is, of course, sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." We see in these verses people are in bondage to the power of sin. Verse 1, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, dead in the sense of being under the penalty of sin, objects of wrath. Dead also to the point of helplessness. A dead man can't make himself alive again. He can't do anything. We were all in the power of transgressions and sins, held us in captivity with three thick chains. The first chain that bound us was the world. You followed the ways of this world. The second chain that bound us was the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. The third chain was our own sinful flesh, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. These three chains, the world, the devil, and our own flesh, sinful flesh, these three chains, they're linked together with sturdy padlocks. To be bound by one is to be bound by all three. A triumvirate of tyranny that subjugated and oppressed us. Well, tonight what I want us to think about is the good news that the cross breaks sin's hold on us. That a fatal blow has been delivered to all three. The cross breaks the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil with such finality that it is true to say that the believer is free from the power of sin. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? God's word invites you, indeed, it persuades me to believe not only that God forgives me, but that God changes me. Some of you tonight may feel imprisoned by sin. You may feel powerless against it. You fight, you struggle, but sin always overcomes you. You're dogged by temptations you can't shake. It's an overwhelming relief to you to know that in the cross you have forgiveness. But you long for more than that. What power does the cross have to change you? It has power. Jesus' death has the power of God to change you. Tonight we're going to think about how. So first let's consider how Christ's death has broken the power of the devil. I confess I don't really think much about the devil. I don't know, you might be similar to me. I think this is just comes from living in a secular Western culture. I don't think a lot about the devil. But I should consider the evil one more often because he's a formidable foe. Our two metaphors in the New Testament show us how firm is Satan's grip on our world. So here's one from 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, literally, that's the ESV. Literally, it's just the whole world lies in the evil one. Just like in Luke chapter 2, Jesus lay in a manger. The world lies in the evil one. Resting, asleep, at ease, gathered up in the devil's treacherous embrace. Or take another metaphor, this one from the lips of Jesus, Luke chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Here the devil is a warlord in his palace. His armor is robust, his weapons are sharp, his defenses are in place. The world is the devil's house, and look inside, his possessions are safe. They're securely protected. Don't underestimate the devil. He is the ruler of this world. He wields the authority of darkness. Don't be ignorant of his schemes, nor underestimate the nature of our struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If the battle were against flesh and blood, you might be able to fight it on your own strength. People keep diets on their own strength. Notwithstanding what Lyndon showed us yesterday, at times people do even overcome addictions on their own strength. But Satan's happy if you overcome an addiction on your own strength, if it means forevermore you'll worship the power of positive thinking and willpower. But don't underestimate the devil's power. Don't underestimate the subtlety of his lies. There's another sign of the devil's power at the cross. Why were people so cruel to Jesus? Why were those so filled with spite and malice? The beatings, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the taunting. He hadn't done anything wrong. He healed people. He went around doing good. Why did they hate him so much? Why such rage and bitterness? Jesus tells us why. He says in John 14, verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world is coming. Satan is coming. He tried to devour Jesus at his birth. He tempted Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. He'd rebuked Jesus through Simon Peter. When Peter tried to turn Jesus away from his suffering, now here he is coming again at the hour of Jesus' death. When Jesus was arrested, he says, now why have you come out? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Jesus recognized that as all humanity gathered against him, they were carrying out Satan's murderous will. Yet there's another side to the cross too, isn't there? Because Satan's greatest coup was nothing but what God had planned and determined would happen. Satan's moment of triumph was in fact also Satan's crushing defeat. And as Jesus drew near to the hour of his death, he not only said that the prince of this world is coming, but also, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. John specifically tells us that Jesus' death is what would drive out the prince of the world, this world. That is what would plunder the strong man's possessions. Drawing men to Jesus, drawing people to Jesus. Now, how did Jesus' death achieve this? How did it drive out the prince of the world and plunder his possessions? Well, there's several places we could look at, but we're going to just focus on the one that we read a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. So have your Bibles open there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 17, and have a look at it with me. Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 17. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, let's think about these verses for a few minutes. Verse 14 tells us that the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, Jesus sharing flesh and blood, was so that Jesus might destroy the devil. Why did the eternal word of God become flesh and be born as the seed of woman? To crush the serpent underfoot. Furthermore, verse 14 tells us that the way Jesus destroyed the devil was by his death, that is, through the cross. But what does it mean? What does it mean to destroy the devil there in verse 14? Well, clearly it doesn't mean that the devil has been killed, so to speak, at least not immediately. He's not yet thrown into the lake of fire. What it means is that the work of the devil has been destroyed. His power has been broken. And the power of the devil that has been broken is called in verse 14, the power of death. The power of death. But even that sounds strange, because in what sense does the devil hold the power of death? After all, isn't the Bible clear that it's God who brings death? Deuteronomy 20:32, verse 39. See now that I myself am he. There's no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. Or 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Doesn't God hold the power of death? In what sense does the devil hold the power of death? Well, one of the things you need to realize about the devil is that the devil has no creative power. He can't make anything new. He can't create something out of nothing as God can. His only strategy is to corrupt and spoil what God has already made. To twist things around. And so twist things that instead of God and humanity and creation working together in harmony and peace, we're now all out of alignment and opposed to one another. See, Satan is a great manipulator. The two strategies Satan uses to manipulate are lies and accusations. He manipulates us with his lies. He deceives us, leads us into sin. And he attempts to manipulate God with his accusations. In fact, the Hebrew word Satan just means accuser. He is the accuser. He accuses us of sin before God so that God, in his justice, must punish us and put us to death. See, that's the sense in which Satan has the power of death. The devil has the power of death. He doesn't have the power of the lawmaker, nor even the power of the executioner. He just has the power of the deceiver and the accuser. But there's a second sense in which the devil holds the power of death. Because you see that, look at verse 15. Verse 15 speaks of the devil holding people all our lives in slavery by our fear of death. All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The sentence of death hangs over humanity, but hanging over humanity becomes another weapon in the devil's arsenal. He controls and manipulates people through our fear of death. Now remember, as I said, the Satan has no creative power. He can't create anything. He can only use what God has made. So I think it works something like this. This fear of death, which enslaves us for all our lives. I think it works something like this. We're all created by God. We're all created for God. That's our ultimate purpose. We're created for our Creator. We're worshipping creatures. We're made to glorify and give thanks and honour God. We're created to worship the one who's infinite. There's a yearning inside us that can be satisfied with nothing other than the infinite Lord who created us. But now the sentence of death hangs over us. And not only does this fill us with a vague sense of dread because beyond physical death lies the judgment and wrath of God, it also drives us mad because we just have such a very short, finite amount of time in which to satisfy our infinite yearning. And that gives the devil great power. What will the devil do with our finite lives and our infinite yearning? He'll control us by constantly tempting us to grasp after everything now. That said, I do wonder whether, when we come to this expression in Hebrews chapter 2, this is one of those situations where our place in history may affect how we interpret the Bible. So again, let's look at what verse 15 says. It speaks of all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It seems to me that fear of death looks quite different for us than it did in the first century. In fact, it looks quite different, say, in the last 100 years to what it did for all the rest of human existence before that. Because for all of human history, I was listening recently to an episode of the Rest is History podcast about the history of infectious disease. And that sort of brought this thought home to me, right? For all of human history, for all of human history, however many generations that is, let's say 10,000 generations of human beings, but however many it is, for all of human history, the number one killer has been infectious disease. Infectious disease was your biggest fear. And the thing about infectious diseases is that they can hit you at any time, at any age. Most people in the ancient world died in infancy or childhood. On average, each woman would have to give birth to around 6 children just in order to maintain the population at the same level. See, it's only in the 20th century, right, and following the invention of penicillin and antibiotics, it's only in the 20th century that things started to shift, and for the first time in history, fewer than half of deaths were caused by infectious disease. And that percentage has continued to diminish. Right, so in 2021 in Australia, only 15.3 people out of per 100,000 in the population died that year from infectious disease. In New Zealand, it was only 11 per 100,000 people. That's not 100,000 deaths, that's 100,000 population in the year. In any case, it's such a small percentage. Now, if an infant or a child dies of an infectious disease, it's almost considered a crime. The replacement birth rate in our society is 2.1. Now we expect to die from non-communicable diseases. 74% of deaths globally are from non-communicable diseases, things like heart attack, stroke, cancer. And these things typically happen at a much later stage in life. Some of you here have never been to a funeral. Or if you have been to a funeral, it was for one of your great-grandparents or a grandparent. But growing up in the first century AD, you would have been surrounded by death. You know, for us, I think the fear of death is still there, but it's especially for you in your teens or 20s, it's muted. It's more muted. It haunts us, but it's below the surface of our awareness. It's like a submerged reef. And as you progress through life, more and more the fear of death presses itself into your consciousness. We have a new term for the fear of death. It's called a midlife crisis. I mean, isn't that what a midlife crisis is? You start to feel maudlin about life. Why? Because you realise there are lots of things you want to do that you never will do. You start to wonder if your best days are behind you. You feel that time is running out, that the years that remain are not enough to satisfy your infinite yearning. It leads to desperation. It leads to grief, perhaps expressed in anger, in reckless behaviour. And so what do you do in your midlife crisis? You buy a sports car. You have an affair. You have a sudden need to travel the world and see everything. Grasping at things because you realise time is running out. Now, our experience of the fear of death is different to someone who lived in the first century. For them, I think it was probably more constant. For us, it's this shadow steadily stretching out, inch by inch, creeping towards us until it engulfs us. But either way, the devil uses it to his advantage. He uses it to drive us into a frantic pursuit of everything now. But now, verse 14, Jesus himself partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now Jesus' death frees us from death slavery. Verse 17 explains how. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, again, we're back at the heart of the cross, propitiation. And so verse 14 and 17 give us two complementary ways of answering the question, why the incarnation? Why did God become man? Why did God become man? Verse 14, so that he could destroy the devil. Why did God become man? Verse 17, so that as our merciful and faithful high priest, he might make propitiation for our sins. Those two answers are equivalent. Jesus destroys the work of the devil by making propitiation for our sins. Because Jesus has already suffered death under God's wrath for our sins, Satan's accusations lose their power. He can no longer manipulate God. He can no longer turn God against us. God is permanently and forever for us. And because death has been defeated, we no longer have only a finite time to satisfy our infinite yearning. Fear of death no longer holds us in slavery. Satan's power of death is gone. He no longer controls us in life. He no longer controls us in death. Paul can say in Colossians chapter 1, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the tense here. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Already accomplished. Notice again that being rescued from the devil's dominion is linked with redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Just as it's linked in Hebrews chapter 2 with Jesus' act of propitiation. James can say in James chapter 4 verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James isn't saying it'll be easy. The devil is a tricky opponent. He's wily, he's cunning. But he's not a terrifying opponent. He knows he's been beaten. He's like a little poodle that barks and huffs and stuff, maybe like our little cavoodle, Waffle, who if you come to the front door, especially if you're a guy, she will bark ferociously at you. And then you'll see what she looks like and you'll just laugh. you'll just laugh at her. You know, Satan's like that. He has a loud bark, but as soon as you turn around and confront him, he will bolt away and whimper behind a tree. So prepare for battle with the devil with confidence. Arm yourself with the gospel. Remember the devil's two weapons? Lies and accusations. Arm yourself with the word of truth, so that you can discern his lies. And arm yourself with the word of God's grace, so that you won't be afraid of his accusations. Resist him with the gospel. But what about the second chain that bound us? What about the world? Well, Christ's death has broken the power of the world. There's a very close connection between the world and the devil. Remember John chapter 12, verse 31, we saw that earlier. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Not only is Satan called the prince of this world, but the judgment of this on this world is connected with its fiendish ruler being driven out. So I've kind of divided out these three chains, the world, the flesh and the devil, the way Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 does. But they're all linked. You see, they're all connected. Now, in the New Testament, the word world, which is the Greek word cosmos, it can mean different things. So it can just refer to creation, the universe as created by God. And you'll see that sometimes in expressions like since the foundation of the world. It can refer to all people. The world is all people. And so we, in one of the verses we looked at last night in 1 John 2 verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, all people. But there's a third meaning that's also common, in which the world means something like autonomous human society. Humanity in rebellion against God, humanity refusing to acknowledge God's rule, creation viewed not as created, but as independent of God. And it's obviously that third sense that I have in mind when I speak of Christ's death breaking the power of the world. Now, what kind of power does the world have? The power of the world is the power of seduction. How does this work? Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. First John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The world, you see, seduces me with its beauty. The world seduces me with its beauty. First John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Notice in verse 16 that the world is described in three ways. First, the lust of the eyes. That is, first the lust of the flesh. You see, just as the world and the devil are connected in John chapter 12, here the world and the flesh are connected. We're seeing these links between these categories. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. Now, that's the same word, lust, as in the first phrase. And in both lines, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, it's not just talking about sexual lust. That's not what it is. It's talking about any kind of disordered desire. That word lust, just in general, in a general sense, is speaking of a powerful, almost uncontrollable desire. And so we see in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that our lusts, these inordinate, disordered desires, that they have two sources, our flesh and our eyes, or perhaps we might say our inside, an internal source, our flesh within us, and an external source, our eyes, what we see in here, out there. Desires welling up within, desires being triggered from outside. The third way the world's described there is as the pride of life or the arrogance of life. See, linked together with these inordinate and disordered desires is arrogance and pride. We foolishly pretend that we're in control, that we're the center of the universe, that life revolves around us. So this is the situation. The world, in the sense of the creation, the world is created. But humanity, having been deceived by the devil, no longer views the world or approaches the world as created. That's the pride of life. We forget that the creation, including ourselves, is dependent on God for existence and meaning and purpose and everything else. The technical word for that dependence on God, the total dependence on God of creation, is the word contingent. We forget that creation is a contingent reality and instead see it as the ultimate reality. However, the world still is created. And as creation, the world is imbued with astonishing and breathtaking beauty. It's been exquisitely and lovingly crafted by the hand of God. There are things in creation to fascinate and delight us. God's given us five senses. We can experience pleasure through all of our senses. He's given us bodies that rejoice in physical activity. If you're a runner, you'll know what it's like when I say sometimes your body rejoices when you run. My body rejoices when I run a lot less than it used to. Link back to that bit about midlife crisis. But if that's true for runners, it's probably true for dancers and swimmers and tennis players too, I imagine. You know, physical activity is exhilarating. Surfing, some of you are thinking. Now, no doubt there's a chemical explanation for this that involves endorphins or something. But the thing is, that's the way God designed us, that we find physical activity exhilarating. He's given us active minds that love uncovering the mysteries of the universe. He's given us intellectual curiosity. You know, don't you, the satisfaction of solving difficult puzzles. And, you know, who wouldn't want to be a Bible translator after hearing Philip talk about how translation works? I mean, isn't that just playing with extraordinarily complex puzzles all day, every day? He's given us creativity that delights in capturing beauty in new ways, in music or art or literature. See, creation has a natural, God-given, magnificent beauty. And the way we are to relate to creation is to receive the good gifts of creation with delight and gratitude and worship the Creator and Giver with thanksgiving. And that's all good. But once I add into the mix that arrogant thought that creation is not, in fact, created, that it's not contingent, that it's not dependent for its existence, meaning and purpose on God. Once I add that thought into the mix, everything goes wrong. I start loving the creation in the wrong way. I no longer love it as creation, but as ultimate reality. I fool myself that there's no purpose in life greater than this creation. I take my infinite yearning and I aim it at the creation too. I try to get created things to fulfill my need for meaning, to fulfill my need for worship. But because creation can't fulfill my need to worship, I start abusing creation and mistreating it and exploiting it and twisting it and trying to force creation to satisfy me in ways that are contrary to its purpose. My loves and my desires become all twisted and disordered. You see, that creation is beautiful isn't a problem. That I desire beauty isn't a problem. The problem is that my desires are all disordered, so that I love the wrong things in the wrong ways and to the wrong degree. Notice that verse 15, 1 John 2, verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Now, I fall into an idolatrous way of loving the world that drives out proper love for God. We say that also in Romans chapter 1, don't we, where our refusal to move from the beauty of creation to glorifying the Creator, to glorifying God, to giving thanks to Him, leads to idolatry and increasing wickedness. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And we saw in Romans chapter 1, if you read that earlier in the week in Foundations, some of you will have got there, I think, that God then hands us over to all kinds of wickedness and to all kinds of idolatry, including disordered sexuality. For once I begin to worship created things as idols, it's inevitable that I will treat as an idol the most magnificent and glorious part of God's creation, that is, human beings. Humans made in the image of God. See, the reason people end up worshipping not only sex, but anything in creation, food or literature or sport or their appearance or work or music or whatever it is not because those things are bad. It's because those things are beautiful with a God-given beauty, and because our desires have become twisted and disordered and corrupted, when we see their God-given beauty, we're seduced to love them in the wrong ways and to the wrong degree. So how does the cross help us say no to the world's seductions? It seems to me in three ways. First, I can say no to the world's seductions because through the cross, the world has been crucified to me. You remember this from the verse with which we started this week. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The cross pronounces God's definitive no to all the corruption and disorder of the world. As Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. The cross demonstrates God's displeasure, God's wrath on the corruption and brokenness and disorder of creation, including our disordered desires. It's a definitive sign that, as we've seen, as we have in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. That is, the cross, it lets me see the world for what it is. I see, as I behold the cross, I see all the world's boasting as empty. I see all the world's craving and lust as idolatrous. I see that it'll all pass away. Indeed, it's already passing away. I see that without the Creator, the beauty of creation is just a fading flower, which can never satisfy my infinite yearning. I see that the creation is not ultimate, that it's not self-existent, that it's not worthy of my worship. And as I see these things, as I behold in the cross the world crucified to me, the idolatrous worship of creation begins to lose its charms. Secondly, I can say no to the world's seductions because, so first one, because through the cross the world has been crucified to me. Secondly, I can say no to the world's seductions because by the cross the world has been promised to me. The Corinthian believers were worldly people. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was to feast and to get drunk. They were ensnared in sexual immorality. They showed off and boasted in their spiritual gifts. They had worldly understandings of leadership and power. They organized themselves into factions behind their favorite leaders, maybe Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or maybe Paul and Apollos and Cephas are ciphers for other local leaders that, you know, they were organizing themselves behind. Whatever the case, they were worldly in many ways. Paul urges them to repent. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to 23, Paul says, so they're no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Do you see that there? All things are yours, including the world. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Through Christ's death, the world, the cosmos, is given to you. So Paul says there are two problems there in Corinth. On the one hand, there's the problem that you're boasting in stuff as if it all came from you, forgetting that whatever you have, you've received. Whatever you have is a gift of God. So why boast about it? On the other hand, what you're boasting in is just the pocket change. When you're boasting in your human leaders or boasting in your spiritual gifts, that's just the shrapnel. Don't you realize God has given you the world? All things? And you're boasting about this stuff? Don't you realize that the new creation is yours? Why are you boasting about this present world which is passing away. Through the cross, the world has been crucified to me, and by the cross, the world has been given to me. Friends, when you get that, how will it not change you? How will it not totally transform your priorities? Honestly, how could you keep worshipping video games if you understand this? How can you glory in the cross and at the same time worship food or wine? How can you worship your job? Don't you realize that in the new creation you will be kings? Here's another way Paul puts it. See, the Bible keeps talking about this. This is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it look like to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. To live for earthly things is to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. But to glory in the cross of Christ is to live for the age to come, to wait for our Saviour to return, to look forward to our resurrection bodies. Why would you worship your biceps or your hair when you will one day be raised in splendour? No. There's only one you worship, the one through whom the world has been crucified to you, and the one in whom the world has been given to you. There's only one you worship, our Saviour who was crucified, our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of your Son, the blood of Christ shed on the cross that breaks the power of the devil and breaks the power of the world. Please free us from the devil's lies and the devil's accusations and the world's seductions, that we might live as your redeemed people. Amen. We're going to sing. All right, so we've seen two reasons why I can say no to the world's seductions. First, because through the cross the world has been crucified to me, and secondly, because by the cross the world has been given to me. And now to those two, I want to add a third. I can say no to the world's seductions because in the cross I behold the face of God. Psalm 17 is a prayer of David, in which David's asking God to save him from his enemies who are surrounding him. And we're just going to listen to the last few verses of Psalm 17 as David asks the Lord to save him from his enemies. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. See, David here draws a contrast. On the one hand, in verse 14, there are men of the world. What are men of the world like? Their portion is in this life, David says. Their treasure, their goods, what they value It's all in this fleeting, passing stuff, the fading flower. God fills their womb with treasure. They want the fading flower and God gives it to them. They want the treasure that rusts and decays and God fills them with it. And then in verse 14, they're satisfied if they can leave it to their children, which is kind of the Aussie dream, isn't it? Enough treasure for me to enjoy life and still have some left to pass on to my kids. But what is David satisfied with? What does David say he is satisfied with? Verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What is David satisfied with? David is satisfied with seeing the face of God. That's what he wants. That is what can fill his infinite yearning. He's looking forward. When I awake, may even be an eternal hope there. It's possible that here David is looking forward to resurrection, to awaking in eternal life forever to behold the face of his God. That's the great hope. That's the goal of redemption. Revelation chapter 22, in the New Jerusalem, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's not even entirely clear whether the face we're seeing is the face of God or the face of the Lamb. Probably the face of the Lamb, but I suspect it's deliberately a bit ambiguous because there's one throne and one face, the face of God. And when we get there, well, it'll be like that airport scene at the end of Love, actually. You know, I felt that recently. I was away at staff conference and I was actually feeling very homesick. And I just wanted to get home and see Jen's face. And then I got to Newcastle Airport and I got off the plane and I gathered my luggage and I rushed outside and who was there to greet me? Liam. Oh, well. But in the New Jerusalem, we will see his face. Elsewhere, John speaks about the same thing, that we'll see God. But notice what John says will happen when we see God. Or when we see Christ. Dear friends, now we are children of God. This is 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. No one yet knows or sees us for who we will be. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you see it? What will happen when we see God, when we see Christ as he is? We'll be like him. When we see our Saviour and God, the one we love, the one for whom we wait, we shall be like him. The very act of beholding God, of seeing all his perfection, will transform me. All my sin will be gone. 1 John reminds us that this won't be complete until he appears. But let me ask you, does it begin now? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, as of now, we may only know in part. We may just see a poor reflection as in a mirror, not yet face to face. But in one sense, we do already see God. We see him with our ears. Not with our eyes, but we behold the glory of God, the glory of the Lord in the gospel. God has already shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God with our ears. We behold God's glory in the message of Christ, in the message of Christ crucified, in the message of the cross. The cross makes God known to us in all his perfection, his perfect, complete character, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom, his grace. When we behold the cross, we see God with our ears and we love him. And beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed, a process from one degree of glory to another, literally from glory to glory. How could I love the world when I see the glory of God? Friends, this is freedom from sin's power. This is the spell broken. The mirage vanishes. The veil is lifted from my eyes. I see the world as it is in all its darkness. I see God as he is in all his glory, and I'm transformed into the beauty of, transformed by the beauty of the Lord. Several times I've been over in India taking some teams from NCS to teach pastors, and this is a photo from the first time. There's my beautiful wife there. There she is. This was in January 2010. And on this trip, and I haven't done it for some time, but I'd love to get back there one day. Anyway, on this trip, we were in Salem in Tamil Nadu, which is the kind of national centre of the India Gospel League, which has done church planting all throughout lots of different parts of India. So I've been to various parts of India. But this, we're in Tamil Nadu in Salem, and once a week they hold a lunch where they feed lepers. Now, I mean, leprosy as a disease has almost been eliminated. I mean, it's none of us would know a leper. It's basically extinct in the developed world, but there are lepers in India. There are leper communities in India because they're despised, they're outcast, they're untouchables, they live in extreme poverty. And the India Gospel League provides meals for a leper community. And when we were there and helping with this, There was an American team there at the same time, and they were really, there was this one guy on the American team who was really desperate to meet a guy, a leper named Daniel, who was a pastor. He'd planted a church. And later on, I was reading a book, and lo and behold, Daniel featured in it. It's a book written by Bob Bevington. I mean, we met Daniel here, but I didn't particularly remember it. It was a book by Bob Bevington where he tells of a trip that he made to India with the India Gospel League to film a video for the ministry. And the two of them, Bob and his friend, went to feed the lepers as we did when we were there. And he saw Daniel and he recognized that Daniel's half of sort of Daniel's face is eroded away by leprosy. And Daniel agreed to be interviewed by Bob. And so Bob started the interview saying something like, "I understand that in India, many people think those with leprosy are under a curse. How does it feel to know that Jesus took your curse for you?" Then Bob waited for Daniel to answer. Daniel said a few words. The interpreter interpreted what Daniel had said. "Jesus is all I need." Bob Bevington paused, stumbled, trying to think of a response. What should he say? What should he ask next? While he was still trying to gather his thoughts and words, Daniel spoke again. Jesus is all I have. Bevington was now totally thrown, scrambling for words that wouldn't come. He fixed his eyes on Daniel, waiting for the leper to respond. A third time, Daniel spoke. Jesus is all I want. Now, we find this staggering because our eyes so often drift to the fading glory of this world. But Daniel the leper gets it. When you fix your eyes on the glory of the Lord, we come to see that He is enough. And that vision of Jesus transforms us from glory to glory. So the cross of Christ frees us from the world's seductions, because in the cross we behold the face of our Lord. Okay, third point. Christ's death has broken the power of the flesh. I don't really have much more to say, and that's partly because of how these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are all interlinked. And so a lot of what I may have wanted to say on this point, I've already said. But there are some things to say. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 16. How does Christ's death break the power of the flesh? That is our own sinful disposition, the corruption that is within us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. These verses talk about two powers, the power of the Spirit and the flesh. Now remember, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's speaking about our fallen human condition. And so not only do we have the devil out there who deceives us and the world that seduces us, but here, in each of our hearts, the corruption of our own flesh. Jesus said that out of people's hearts all manner of evils come. The problem lies within. Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. There is evil in each one of us. And so there's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit in verse 17. They desire what is contrary. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit desires what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. There's this wrestle of desires between the flesh and the Spirit. I'm sure you have felt that. I'm sure you know that conflict. They produce completely different fruit. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh, verse 19, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Complete two powers, Spirit and flesh, completely different fruit, completely different desires, struggling against each other. But then hear what Paul says in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you are in Christ, you've crucified the flesh. it is put to death. A different power is now at work within you, a power not of death, but a power of life. Verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, well, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Paul clearly envisages that it's possible that we might not walk by the Spirit. It's not impossible that we continue in sin, but it is inconceivable. It doesn't make sense. It's a denial of our freedom. Jesus has bought you for himself by his blood. He has adopted you as his son or his daughter. He has breathed his Spirit into you. He has given you new life. He has given you a new power in life. The flesh is crucified. You have a new heart, a new spirit. The power of the flesh is broken. Now, some people take this too far and say that Christians can attain sinless perfection. None of the passages we've looked at so far tonight go that far. The assumption is the devil can still tempt us. The assumption is we can still love the world. We're not yet completely like God. We're still being transformed from glory to glory. The process is not complete. So when you sin, don't be discouraged. Take it to the cross. But arm yourself with this attitude. You have died with Christ to sin. You have risen with Christ to a new life. And although the struggle with sin remains, it is no longer your Lord, and you are no longer its slave. And so don't let your doctrine of sin, that sin remains in us, don't let your doctrine of remaining sin become an excuse for sin. You've been given what you need to fight this battle. But remember, as Lyndon reminded us yesterday, it's not a battle we fight on our own. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. We have what we need to fight the battle, but it's not a battle we fight on our own. You know, I said at the start of the talk that I often find it easier to believe that God would forgive me than that God will change me. But God's word compels me to believe that he does both. I also draw comfort and encouragement from older Christians. Now, when I think back over the course of my 35 years as a Christian, one of the things that has drawn me on is to see those further along in life whose lives have been transformed. I think of Ruth Howard, now Ruth Flanagan, who was a teacher at my high school through whom I came to the Lord. I was lost. She was full of kindness and the joy of God's Spirit. A life transformed. When I was at Willoughby Anglican Church, I think of Paul Bayliss, among others. Paul Bayliss, a man of faith who lived on his knees in prayer. I think of Sheila Spencer, now with the Lord, an evangelist. She loved God's word. She had a heart for the lost. Lives transformed. When I was at EV Church in Erina, I think of Margaret Dodd. We were meeting in the Erina High School. And every Sunday morning, she would go in and clean the gymnasium toilets so that the church could use them, because we were there before the cleaners were there. I think of Bryce Warner, who, advanced years, he could barely see, and yet he could see heaven. A life, lives transformed. At Narromburn, I think of Reg Becker, faithful to the end, now with the Lord. a current church, Grace Evangelical Church, John King, also now with the Lord, but John King, whose reverent prayers would carry me into the throne room of God. Catherine Gibbons, a widow who has given herself not to self-pity or to self-indulgence, but to the service of the saints, and especially the children of our church. Don McMurray, Rita Brown, Rita now with the Lord, Rob Watson, the list could go on. Lives transformed. Now, perhaps what we most need to see our lives transformed is patience. Keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Keep our gazes fixed on Jesus. Keep walking step by step where the Spirit leads. Keep boasting in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God will do what he has promised. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises, not only that you forgive us, but also that you transform us. Some of us are so desperate for that transformation to take place. Give us patience, Lord. Help us to keep looking to the face of our Saviour. Keep clinging to the gospel. Keep following the lead of your Spirit. Give us patience, and we pray that you would do that work in us of changing us, transforming us from glory to glory, so that we might not only be saved by Jesus, but become like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.